Well, thank you again for coming. I appreciate it once again, the privilege and the opportunity to be able to come and visit with you and share with you the word. And we will be expanding more into scripture as we shared today, or shared last week about the issue of when the world's creeping in on abuse of spirituality. And on the screen right now, you can see it. I think you've got also the study guides as well. You can look at it. I believe that definition is there. I've been defining terms very carefully this past couple of times because I want us to understand and have a common language and understanding before we can move ahead and see where we're going with this. Because, as I said, the topic of abuse of spirituality occurs because there's so much confusion, there's so much misunderstanding about what is abuse and what is spirituality. It's something that people in nowadays make it so personal. Western society focuses on the individual so much that we end up becoming almost gods ourselves. We decide what's right and what's wrong and what's abusive and what isn't. But I think, and in the day and age, we have people who would say, well, you can't call this one abusive, you can't call that abusive. It's all the same. But I do believe, you know, according to what the scripture says, you know, that there are definite things that we need to take a look at, which, and it's, the Bible does let us know what is abusive and what is dangerous and what is questionable. I mean, and the scriptures we're going to talk about here that will make that very clear. One of these definitions that I'm talking about is about what's called religious abuse. I call it old times religious scourge. We talk so much about old time religion and how bad we need it. And I like to think we still do need old-time religion, but there's also a scourge from old-time religion that's always chasing it. There's an old saying that came out during the revivals of the last century that said it's when the light shines brightest is when the bugs fly in. And that, unfortunately, is true. It's when spiritual life and spiritual passion is at its high, when people are being aroused and awakened and opened up to their need. It's at that point that opportunism arises among those who would like to gather their own following. And sadly, those who have made a career of doing that ultimately become religiously abusive people. So what is religious abuse as I've defined it here? I write here, religious abuse is the inner psychological and emotional trauma that is suffered by members of churches and religious organizations which use authoritarian or controlling or actually dominating manipulative teachings and practices to control both their thought and behavior, regardless whether the abuse was intentional or not. That's what abuse is. You've heard the old saying that the road to hell is often paved with good intentions. And that's never so true as in the area of faith and spirituality. So what does the scripture say about something like this? So we want to go to our next screen, Pastor, and look at, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ezekiel 34, 1:16, and I'll read this fairly quickly. And Ezekiel chapter 34 was the prophecy that Ezekiel gave as God gave it to him, in which Ezekiel was pronouncing judgment and pronouncing God's determination, God's view upon the shepherds of Israel or the leaders of Israel at the time, and in the wonderful way scripture does, God used the culture at the time, which was a pastoral ancient culture, which looked upon sheep and looked upon shepherds as being indicative of caring leaders, caring with people of God. God used that same metaphor here in these verses to speak directly to Israel. He writes here. And we're going to look at verse 1 through 6 here, and we're going to get more insight into what the scripture says about what religious abuse is. And I believe these verses bring it out. It says here, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat, you clothe you with the wool, you kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock. The disease had you not strengthened, neither had you healed that which was sick, neither had you bound up that which was broken, neither had you brought again that which was driven away, neither had you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty you have ruled them, had you ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered away through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. If you see here, God is speaking to God is speaking through the prophet to the shepherds of Israel, the wicked shepherds. He's making it very clear. There's a woe coming upon you. Judgment is going to come upon you. Why? He says very clearly, you feed yourselves at the expense of the flocks. And if you look through the verses again here, I won't repeat them, but you see very clearly there's a process. These shepherds are feeding upon, they're exploiting, they're drawing upon the resources. They're making themselves fat. They're prospering at the expense of the people. They use them, they abuse. And then it's interesting here, it's saying they are scattered because there's no shepherd. There is nothing shepherding. There is nothing pastoral about these leaders at all. They were in it for, quote unquote, the money. They were in it for what they could get out of people. Whatever you should think. I submit to you, that's abuse. That's an abuse of power, an abuse of authority that God gave them that they twisted to their own means. Now that, I believe, is a biblical definition of what religious abuse is and how Yahweh recognized it. Now we go on to verses 7 through 10. We hear what his determination, what is his opinion on all this? Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. That's pretty tight. God's getting ready to say something here. We need to listen. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became meat to every beast of the field because there was no shepherd. Neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds, here it is again, fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. And I will require my flock at their hand and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, even I... Well, I'll just stop there. That's going to next fix the section. Here, you're hearing very clearly that, you know, God has a very specific concern here. He is against the shepherds because he has seen his people devoured, exploited, abused, and trampled upon by their false authority. Now, and God is speaking very specifically in a prophecy to the shepherds of Israel. Now, as a minister, that makes me quake. That makes me worry. I said, Lord, I don't ever want to be like a false shepherd of Israel. Unfortunately, there's so much going on in the world today. There's so much going on in the religious worlds, in of every stripe, not just Christianity, but of all types, in which that rapacious, fallen spirit of man that rises up within people, that makes them abuse power, is just exploding everywhere. And it's so mundane. It's so ordinary. There's not a day that goes by you cannot look around and hear some abuse of some clergyman having sex with children. Of some rabbi who ripped off some widow's inheritance. We can go on and on and on. They're just so plain. It doesn't even make the morning the newspaper, the news anymore. It's just so mundane. It's so accepted. But according to scriptures I see here, God is anything but disinterested. He has a very deep passion. He has said here, I will take care of this. I will cease this. I will stop this. I am going to draw my people out of the mess. I'm going to take away from these false shepherds the authority they have. I am going to take away the cruelty that they've wielded over these people. I will rescue my people, and I will start feeding them myself. It is my will. It is as I live, he says. That's pretty big. As I live, I will do this. That's pretty high commander, as I said. When you read this, it's really get you thinking. Now, God's saying something here. He's saying there's something very divine, a divine act of deliverance he's going to be doing for a lot of people. And finally, what is God's will? What is he eventually going to do? Once he finally removes these people, delivers them out of the grasp of these false shepherds, removes them from their abuses, removes them from the exploitation, the coercion, the horrors they felt. Well, look at the verses 11 through 16. It says here, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will both search my sheep and I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. Praise God. I will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and the dark day. I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel, by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. Now, there's a whole lot there I can say. There's so much depth in the scripture here. I wish I had time to get into, but we just can't. But there's so much right there in that one verse that God's saying there. We don't have time to tarry there. Verse 14, I will feed them in the good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock. I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek, verse 16, and here's the sum of it all. I will seek that which was lost and bring again that which was driven away and will bind up that which was broken. I will strengthen that which was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong, and I will feed them with judgment. Now, I would submit to you that if we are Bible-believing Christians and we believe the scriptures are as true then as they are now, they're applicable then as they are now, I would submit that there is a word for us in these last days when we look at the world of abusive spirituality. God's not pleased with any of this. And I believe it's high time for us to get in flow with the Spirit and move with what I believe he's saying. He's wanting to call his people out. One of the wisest things I ever heard in insight from a man who was working with cult members, and he said, you know, most people, he said to me, who join cults, most people involve them. Nobody goes to join a cult. You don't do that. But they get involved in something that they thought was something so much different. Because most people in there most of them usually come from church almost all the time, and that's the truth. Most people in such movements came from good Bible-believing churches. And they need less to be then evangelized than to be shepherded back into a balanced, manifest faith. And I believe that is what the scripture here is calling us to do. I know it's been a tug in my heart as long as I've been a believer, knowing the friends and family and people over the years I know have been direly affected by such groups. My mother almost got sucked into a group. I almost did. I was dabbling with some things when I was young. But I've seen all kinds of deception is an equal opportunity employer. It will take anyone. It will take anyone who wishes to give it an ear for a moment. And I believe God's will is that we start moving ahead and understand that there is something we need to be involved with, and that's reaching out and making a difference. No longer becoming part of the problem by our silence and just by plain sympathy. God wants us to do more. The next slide, Pastor. In Luke chapter 4, let's turn to Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 19. Now, we talked about this last week. But as Christians, as believers in Jesus, as disciples of the Lord, I believe God gives us a mandate on how to deal with this. I mean, this did not surprise God, saints. None of this surprised him. He saw what was going on then. We're no different. We're still the same type of sheep. The same type of shepherds are still around. We studied last week about how Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, of among yourselves there will be people who arise to develop their own followings. So it's no different. But there's a response we can have. Instead of just sitting there and wondering what's going to happen and have a prayer, let's see what we can do about it. I mean, Jesus said here in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal what? The brokenhearted. To preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. See, look at the verbiage, the vocabulary. It's almost the same as what Yahweh spoke in Ezekiel. You know why? Because they were one and the same. This was God the Son, and then in the Old Testament, we're hearing God the Father. Because that was their passion. They were tired of seeing God's people ripped off and torn up and left to die. He said, God has anointed me and filled me with the Spirit to reach out to such people and help them. And just a few verses later, a few chapters later, in Luke 15, verses 4 through 7, you remember the classic parable when Jesus is speaking of the lost sheep. He says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does he not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he has found it, he lays on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over the one sinner that repents more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. The word repentance literally means a change of mind. Now, this does refer to sin. This does refer to salvation. This does refer to people that sinners need to be drawn in. This is the classic text we use for evangelism, and it's still very true. But I believe God in this scripture also broadens us to realize that he cares about the one as much as the 99. And there's an intentionality. He intentionally, deliberately, personally got involved and walked out and sought lost sheep. That's God's will. Lost sheep are meant to be intentionally sought. Whatever their lostness might be, God intends us. He models as the good shepherd for us to go out and be intentional. Be deliberate. Be planning. Apply our hearts and minds to a passion that takes us out of the four walls. Most of what I've done in ministry for the past 17, 18 years has not been inside the four walls of a church, because that's where people are. The people that need to be drawn in need to be beckoned to there. I mean, thank God for the church. We need the church, of course, obviously. I'm not downing or dissing the church. I'm simply saying, as a light on the hill, we can't be hid anymore. We have to take the bushel basket off and becoming very, very deliberate. We need to be piercing the darkness with purpose. And Luke, and Jude 20 to 23, I mean, we discussed that last week. And in that verse there, we touched on that very briefly. And it's a beautiful picture of just how a church, what a church looks like when it's reaching out. And this is Jude's exhortation to the church that he was speaking to. He wrote, you beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. He's saying, make sure you're right first. Make sure you're in touch with God. Make sure you know his love. Make sure it's his love that fills you, that drives you to go out. How many of you know that you can get all full up with your own love, with your own passion, and realize you're going to fall flat on your face? Our human love can go so far, and bam. Divine love, God love, godly love, agapeo love given by the Holy Ghost in us, takes us a whole lot farther. Takes us a whole lot greater. It helps us, it does what 1 Corinthians 13 says. It's where love is what? Patient. Seeks not its own. Hopes all things. Bears all things. Endures all things. I can't do that. But with God's Spirit and his love in us, that's where it is. And this is why we have to read that with this verse here. Because Jude is warning us. Be prepared, he says. And then verse 22-23, the point I want to make here. Of some have compassion make a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hitting even the garments spotted by the flesh. This is a prophetic work about the warning about the work of the deceivers. You've read those verses up before that. We talk about certain men unawares, which we've read about. And this is an exhortation for the body of Christ to grow in grace, to exhibit God's love to those in need of his restoration by compassionate action. Reach out and make a difference. I wish I could tell you every person I've ever spoken to, witnessed to, and shared with who's been in a cult, someone who's been affected by one, someone who's been hurt by one, all the people I've shared with, emails, phone calls, visits at truck stops, restaurants, wherever I can find them. I wish I could tell you, every one of them are now tithe-paying Church of God members. I wish I could tell you that. It just doesn't work that way, though. But according to this scripture here, I made a difference. We make a difference. We help people see God isn't like that. God isn't a hammer ready to beat your brains in. He's love. He loves you. He takes you just where you are. No matter what you feel about it, you may hate his guts because of what he supposedly let you happen to you. It doesn't matter. Be angry at him. He loves you. He's not afraid of your anger. He accepts it. He loves you through it. He understands. He takes you where you are. That's making a difference. That's when you, and if you can get somebody, now remember, we're laborers together. There may be some other Christian somewhere, some believer that's going to meet to help meet the need of that person. Without you having reached out and made that connection, made that difference, they won't make it that far. They'll become, as the scripture says, meat for every beast of the field. There's a lot of beasts in this world ready to devour people who are defenseless and don't know what's going on. That's what drives me. I want to see people know about the God I know. Know that he loves them. Know he cares for them. And this is what Paul's talking about, or Jude's speaking of. Others say with their, pull them out of the fire. So next page, Pastor. What does the Bible tell us? What can we summarize? What can we summarize on what the Bible says about religious abuse? Well, no, first of all, God sees and pronounces woes upon false shepherds and false prophets who divide, injure, and scatter his flock. It's very obvious. God cares about that. And God is judging. We don't like that, do we? We hate talking about judgment. But God's still the same God. He's still righteous. The same God that loves, the same God that is full of love and mercy and loving kindness is a God full of righteousness, holiness, and justice. Vengeance is his, saith the Lord. He will repay. And I submit to you, his repayment is just in the by and by. God deal, and according to what Ezekiel says, God will move and judge and pull power down. He will do that. The second point is Christ, the good shepherd, calls his body to follow his example and seek the scattered for restoration. That's what I believe the Bible says. As long as I've been a believer, you know, I can tell you, I wish I had time to get into all the how God shaped my mind. I'll tell you one thing. When I was 22 years old, young, stupid, naive ex-Catholic, young babe in Christ, I got up one morning, I'm just dumb enough to believe God listens to you when you pray. I says, God, help me witness. Help me to tell somebody about you. Help me to be a light, Lord. And I was involved with a very, very vibrant Baptist brothers fellowship on the ship. It was an aircraft carrier, 5,000 men. So there's quite a number of brothers there I could hang out with. So they taught me how to just be a light. So I'm get there praying, oh God, please help me to be a light. Help me. I went through the whole day. It's a 12-hour shift on my watch. Horrible day. Broke down. Had all kinds of hissy fit issues that you have. We got 5,000 frustrated sailors on the ship, circling, doing circles off the coast of Lebanon. 12 hours on, 12 off. So I had a horrible day. It was just a bad day. So I just stumbled. I just stumbled off to the ship's chapel. And there was three sailors in there praying, talking, encouraging, and I just walked in. I'd never seen them before. I figured, oh, these Christians, you know, these brothers, you know, they're in their chapel, they're praying, you know. I said, oh, brothers, I had an awful day. Oh, my God, what a horrible day. And they just go up to me and say, oh, tell us about it. What happened, you know? And pretty soon as we got talking and sharing, I began realizing these guys, there's something different about these guys. They weren't, there's some sort of different spirit about them. Turns out I walked into the Mormon fellowship they had on the ship. So here I am, this dumb, naive ex-Catholic who's wanting to be a light and stumbling into the Mormon fellowship. And I wish I had time to just tell you more about this story. But from that point on, though, I began really showing me. Because when I began realizing what these guys thought and talked about God, what they felt about him, what they felt about grace, it horrified me. For one of them to sit there and cackle, You mean all I got to do is believe on Jesus and be saved? That's all I got to do? He says, yeah, that's what the Bible says. He sat there and laughed me to scorn, as if that's just the most funniest joke he'd ever heard. Well, of course, it made sense to him, because in Mormonism, you're supposed to be perfect, as the Heavenly Father is perfect. And in Mormonism, you are supposed to be pure, without wrinkles. So there's things you do. As a priesthood, there's certain religious practices, the word of wisdom they practice. I mean, I can go on and on and on, but there's things they do. They must be doing something to prove that they are pure. So again, when that kind of gospel controls your mind, of course, you're going to look at faith as just something, some silly little joke. You've got to be doing something. And when I heard that a primal horror hit me. I'm like, how can you not see what the grace of God says? Can't you see? For by grace are you saved through faith? You show him that, he laughed at it. So that's the kind of thing that turns me over and makes me realize, look, we got to do something better than this. And finally, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the religiously abused, and the third principle, third perspective of religious abuse, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the religiously abused can be brought together for care and healing by the church. And I believe that. I truly believe it. I've had the opportunity over the years, long before I ever heard about a certain group not too terribly far from here, I've had the opportunity of working with churches and Christians all over the area, across America, working with churches, encouraging them to reach out and bring people home to where they could be shared and nurtured and restored. I believe it's God's will. And I believe, and I know for a fact, that the back doors of most churches are rotating off the hinges, not just from people who are just bored and church hoppers, but people who are confused and hurting and are so full of questions and doubt and fear. And they walk into our churches, they can't make out heads or tails of what we're saying. They just know they're trying to get help, but we never engage them. We never get close to them enough to really even speak to them and find out, where are you coming from? How can I help you? I believe God's will is that we be that privy and connect with people to reach out over our comfort zones and help them with that. And that's what I believe the scripture is talking about here. Now, just for the next few minutes, let's go to the next slide, Pastor. In order for us to help people like that, we need to understand what abuses that such people have endured. I call it a harvest, because there is a harvest. A harvest is just a fruit that's gathered everywhere that needs to be brought in to God's glory, not church, not an organizational structure, not so I can get another notch on the gospel tomahawk belt, but because this is God's will, that God's people who were ripped off and abused by a church are brought home, or at least brought to an understanding that Jesus loves them and that they need the body of Christ, wherever they choose to go. That's the blessing of God's body of Christ is so much bigger in any one denomination, any one big organization. That's one thing I've learned very quickly along my Christian life after becoming a believer, that God is going to use the body everywhere. Let's just be a part of what he wants to do. So we need to lift up. When Jesus wrote in John 4:35, what we read of Jesus, what he said in John 4:35, is very, again, it's another verse that refers to, that we hear a lot of evangelists, which I am one, use. And we cite this verse quite often to really encourage ourselves and realize, hey, we need to be walking with what God wants us to do. But in John chapter 4, verse 35, Jesus says there that, it's been so long since I've read it, I'm just in the flow here. John 4:35 here, I just want to be able to quote it correctly. Say not ye, there are ye 4 months, and then comes harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are white already, the harvest. One of the things I've heard as a Pentecostal minister for so long is that God's always got us on our tiptoes looking for the next new thing. There's something coming down the road. I think God, there are new things. God does do new things in our lives. I believe that. But sometimes we can be beckoned to be looking so far ahead at something coming up that right in front of our nose. There's blessings. There's opportunities. There's things right in front of us that we can we can make a difference in, that we can change lives with, that we can help people with. And that's what Jesus is speaking of. He says, lift up your eyes. He says, consider the harvest. You can't harvest pumpkins like you harvest pies. or about peas. You can't harvest pumpkins like peas or corn or bananas. Have you ever tried doing it that way? Try using a machete to harvest a pea? Don't think it's going to work too well. Well, you don't use the same thing. So you need to be considering what you are doing, what manner of labor you're attempting to work in. And that's just good old basic common sense that a lot of us sometimes, just again, it just becomes so obvious we forget it. In any outreach that you could, that you're considering, you need to reach out, consider who you're reaching out to, and you need to seek to understand where they are. I like to say you learn how to taste the salt of their tears before you become the salt of the earth they need. You need to learn that, and that's what the next couple of we're going to do in the next couple minutes here. Like we said, the church fathers I was studying years ago, two of them were men by the name of Irenaeus and Hippolytus. And these guys said some cool things that I think bear in mind. And I'm going to read them. This is in, let's see, it's the next slide, Pastor. Irenaeus wrote, "The man, however, who would undertake their conversion," he was speaking about people who were deceived by the isms of his day, he said, "must possess an accurate knowledge of their systems or schemes of doctrine, for it's impossible for anyone to heal the sick if he has no knowledge of the disease of the person." It's a no-brainer, right? Amen? I mean, that's what the man said, and Irenaeus became a tremendous resource of the church, doing kind of what we did, but back then, in 200 AD, or 250 AD, I believe it was. Hippolytus, another brother, said, "The undertaking," he says, "admittedly is full of labor, and is one that requires extended research. We shall not, however, be wanting in exertion, for afterwards it will be a source of joy. Just like an athlete obtaining with much toil the crown, or a husbandman after sweat of brow enjoying the fruits, or a prophet after reproaches and insults seeing his predictions come true." So these are admonitions for us to be ready. Let's get busy. Let's understand the times, discern the times, and let's try to understand where the people are that we want to help. And that, this applies for any people group you want to reach, whether they're disenfranchised people in low-income housing, or whether they're people that go, or they're young youth in a college group. You need to understand who you're speaking with. Next slide, Pastor. Now, this is what I call the blues cheese cult model. I'm glad you all ate before you came. So I hope this doesn't get anybody hungry for anything really big time. But this is what I call the blue cheese cult model. It helps us understand what people go through who've been religiously abused. We've talked last week about how these movements control people, but this is where it really gets down to earth. And we're going to really touch these really quickly. First of all, devotion to an ideal and how it's terribly exploited is at the core of cultism. And this imbalance is what leads to the struggles that the religiously abused face every day. It's the fear of man that they've confused with the fear of God. That is what becomes the splinter in their mind's eye, as well as in their hearts, as well in their lives. And if we want to help such people, this is where it begins. So first of all, the first thing you want to look at, you want to consider, is that you want to consider if you get a chance to share with people, when you're conversing with somebody who you think may have been involved with, just this is where you listen. This is where you put the ears on, the Holy Ghost ears, and listen. And first of all, you want to consider is what cult or ism or school of wisdom or philosophy, it doesn't matter. It doesn't have to be an organized group, as I said. What organization, what fellowship, what philosophy was a devotion founded upon? Well, in this case, the blue cheese cult says the moon is made of blue cheese. Okay, we laugh and smile, but you know what? There are people who really would say, no, the moon really is made of blue cheese. And we're going to give you reasons why. So you need to understand why they feel that way. What were they taught? What did this teach them about reality, about God, salvation, themselves, others? What does it teach them about the world? You see, you're getting insight. You're getting to see how their belief that the moon was made of blue cheese affected what they saw about reality. This is how people think. The second one, Pastor, you want to take a look at the cultism their devotion was directed by. You want to understand and get a grip on what that led them to believe. What practice were they to follow? no matter the cost. Now, the fundamental principle there is that they say there's only one true way to live because the moon is made of blue cheese. So what choices, what commitments, what passions, what accomplishments, what was it about that belief that made them embrace it? What did they embrace? What did they gain? What did they get out of it? What choices of life did they make? What sacrifices, achievements did they gain as a result of that devotion? Next one, Pastor. Then you want to look at the mind control. We discussed this already briefly. I'm going to give you a handout just a moment here, which you can give more discussion on this because I don't have the time on that. But you want to take a look at that mind control that we mentioned last week. What mind control being is what? It's an ethical way of controlling mind, controlling behavior by controlling thought. And it's done, again, without you even knowing it. What kind of controls did this specific group do with them? In other words, what must we do, the group would say, what must we do to make you believe the moon's made of blue cheese? Okay, what did that group do? What did it say? What kind of relationships did it build? What kind of boxes did it tell you need to be in? And go no further. What kind of adoration of the cult leader did it get? What did they believe that made them just shut their brains down, just stop critical thought and believe totally and uncritically and acceptingly whatever it is they were told? There was some dynamic, there was something going on, whether it was relationships, whether it was doctrine, whether it was anything else. What was it that they embraced that led them to live that way, that coerced them, that manipulated them? Because you know what? When you get under mind control, you pay a price. When your behavior shut, when you shut your brain off and you let other people do the thinking for you, you start making choices you think are the best things you can make because these are people you're with. You totally trust them. They would never do you bad. You've totally given your heart over. I mean, the moon is made of blue cheese. This is the truth. This is the reality. Nobody else has to accept us. I've given my life for this. And of course, if you start thinking, which is what a lot of people do, and which is what all people do in cults, they don't stop thinking, they just don't know when to stop thinking. That's control. That's when the cost comes in. That's when they start to suffer losses. That's when they start facing the outer edges of faith. That's when they start seeing how much it's going to cost them. Fourth screen, Pastor. What is that cost? The fourth principle is the cost of that cultic devotion to their lives. Now, what happens if you fail to believe that the moon is made of blue cheese? What consequences came of believing the vision? What did the people you're talking to, the people you're sharing with, what did they experience when they, as I said, they started thinking the mind control didn't work perfectly and they began asking questions? They began seeing a hypocrisy. They began seeing a contradiction. They began seeing immorality. They began seeing unethical things. They began seeing all kinds of inconsistencies that supposedly pure people would have. Well, what happens when they start thinking? What happens when they start seeing it? What happened to them? What did it do to their hearts and minds when they began realizing, oh, wait a minute now, I don't think this is the way it really is. I'm not really sure if this is... And all of a sudden, they start thinking, having doubts. And if they make them known in a group like that, what usually happens is that they've committed the unforgivable sin, and that's questioning authority. That's when it gets very hairy. That's when they start paying personal prices. Because they put so much of their life, again, their lifestyles, their employment, their college, their careers, their children, their homes. They've laid it on the line to believe this stuff. And all of a sudden they found out it isn't real. They found out there's something that doesn't quite feel right. And all of a sudden when they realize that it's there, they see the contradiction. Do they share it? Do they talk about it? When they do, they're slapped down. Because obviously there's something must be wrong with them. There must be something wrong with them. Now, people, you know, who've been, you know, involved in such groups, you think, well, man, they must be pretty stupid. They must be pretty ignorant to be involved with that. No,
not at all.
They were just in a position where they were just led to believe that that the people they trusted just believed, they were in a position where they believed that the people they trusted were honest, were ethical, were being on the up and up. Remember what we said last week, what the essence of cultism is? It's unscrupulous leaders using human community, the desire for human community, and the need for meaning to sway and coerce and force people into accepting their leadership without any critical thought. Hey, we do it every day. We all have made of the same cloth. We all can have the same critical errors in trusting people, in trust. And that's what the issue is. No one is above that. Now, in these handouts, I want to give them out real quickly here, Pastor or Brother. I don't have time to get more into that. I wish I really did. I'm already rushing real quickly here, but this handouts I'm giving right now out to you. There's three individual handouts for in this little package here. One is going to give you more information on this cultism, the culture about it. One's going to discuss the cult mind control in much greater detail and get into real quickly how this stuff works out. Another one here is about probably the most helpful one, I think, if you want to look at it that way, is the myths about cults that people very commonly believe. And those myths right there are unbelievably compelling, because it's very easy for anybody to get involved in cults and then start spitting all kinds of rhetoric at them and say, well, you must have not had very, very strong believer. Cults are those people that have orange robes and live in communes. And cults are just those people that are out there. No, the myths about cults, I think, if you read those handouts, I believe it'd be a lot more in-depth discussion about this than I can get into now. I just don't have time for that. Now, next thing. Now, this is where it comes down to it. Well, when you understand the personal devastation of religious abuse, I mean, the costs become unbelievable. They are personal. They are social. They are physical. The personal is at what? There's loss of meaning. People have psychological problems. They lose faith. I mean, once they realize that the moon isn't made of blue cheese, what does it do? Think about that. If you truly believe something was so, then it was pulled out from under you, what would that do to you? Which is the reason why, now think about this. Let's bring it down. What would happen? We woke up in the morning and we found out Jesus didn't rise from the dead. What if we found out that every religious scholar that there was all had suddenly realized that we've just found the tomb of Jesus? It's there, and we've got indisputable proof that Christ did not rise from the dead. What would that do to us? Now, just academic exercise here, of course, but think about that kind of shaking of a foundation to your faith. Think about that. How much it would rock our world. And you're starting to maybe see what it means when people in the blue cheese cult find out that the moon isn't made of blue cheese. When people of a different group realize that their cult isn't what it is. And it begins to really, really, you can start seeing what kind of implication that spells out for them. They lose faith. How can you hold on to faith when you've been so shaken? That's what a lot of people do. I'm not saying all do, but quite a few are tempted to go that way. And is they embrace atheism, they may or alternative sorts. And then when it comes down to social issues, they have marital issues, they have family tie strains, their ability to socially integrate is shaken. They become something reclusive. They avoid contact. I'm not saying everybody does. Everybody coming out of a group responds to things differently. But these are the things that I have seen happen in people. People who are vibrant, on fire. Christians who had a life, who got involved and suddenly found that the Christian they thought was the best thing, that was the truth, suddenly was torn out. Suddenly they just lose it. They lose all rudders. And then there's the physical ones. Let's say these people got involved with this group here. and they worked for it. Let's say they moved out of town. They moved. They bought houses. They have friends and family involved in it. Now they can lose jobs. They can lose their shelter. They can lose their gainful living, savings, credit, physical health itself. And who are they? Who do they have to fall back on? Because there's nobody else to trust. Remember, the truth's only found in the blue cheese cult. There's nothing else except you can't. There's nothing else except the blue cheese way of life. Outside, there is no truth. So you can see, what does that mean? They don't trust anybody very easily. Can you blame them? And again, this is not at all abnormal. This is where people are going when you think, and anybody, any of us, can fall into that prey. It's just human nature. Like I said, like an old proverb says, there are many things in life that people can endure the loss of, but take someone's faith away and you can surely destroy them. Now, in the closing, let's see what we can do to help such people who've been affected. And I've got the list there right there on your handouts there. Now, helping people who've been religiously abused by cultism and abuse of spirituality of any stripe is a challenge that's really, when it comes down to it, no greater than any ministry to anyone else. God's plan, remember, God's plan for his people is to reach out to this vast harvest of hurt, to herald the gospel's ability to bring restoration to the broken. There is good news for people who've been religiously abused. God wants to give you healing. God wants to end the abuse. He wants to heal the hurt. And he wants to restore to you that which was stolen from you. That's the good news of the gospel. Amen? Amen. This is the truth of the scriptures. I mean, this is what the Bible teaches. Now, to help people, we're talking specifically about people who've been abused. If you're going to be witnessing, say, to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, you can use what I'm about to share with you very quickly. And the first person had Ephesians 6:11, if you can read that just real quickly. This will begin the first principle here. Verses 10 through 11, I'm sorry.
Okay. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes.
And Luke 10:19 says, behold, Jesus said, I've given you power to tread over serpents and scorpions, over all the power of the enemy, and nothing by any means shall help you, or shall harm you. Nothing. And rejoice not in this, rejoice not in this alone, but rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In other words, the exhortation is that we should be anointed. We should be ready, filled with God's power, his spirit, his grace, and know he's given us power and authority to reach out and do this ministry. And we need to be filled with the spirit and clad in the whole armor of God as the body of Christ. In the second verse, 1 Peter 3:15, whoever had it, would you read that, please? Praise God. And who had 2 Corinthians 2:11?
Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices.
So what is that saying? We need to be aware. We need to know what's going on around us. We need to be prayerful. We need to be studious for discernment. And we have to be, and it has to accompany our watching what's going on around us. We need to be ready to answer all men. And you know what? God's Spirit says we can be ready. We can, if God's word says it, we can do it. Amen? We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. He's given us power to do this. And we just need to be ready to recognize the pitfalls that such questions can bring and keep alert as the body of Christ. Remember, Ephesians 6 says, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord. We don't do this alone. We do this as the body together. Who has 2 Corinthians 5:17-19. Would you read that, please?
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Look, new things have come. Now everything is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. And he has committed the message of reconciliation to us.
Well, that's a blessing. We need to be, as a third step, need to be available. Be ready to be used of God in an instant, in-season type of thing. Be instant, in-season, to step out of our comfort zone when the coincidences happen. There are times God puts things in our life, people, instances, things that suddenly, if you're praying, you're listening, suddenly it becomes very clear why you are where you are. You are in a moment of destiny. There's a lot I hear about today about stepping out into your destiny and this and that, and that's all well and good. I'm not about to get into that, but there is a place of destiny, of divine appointment. You're meant to be there. So you need to be ready to receive. You need to be ready to step into that. You need to be available and offer the ministry of reconciliation. What is reconciliation? It's when you have two parties who are violently at odds with each other brought together. People who are religiously abused have been estranged. They feel estranged from God. They don't know what to feel about. They don't know how to trust Him. Remember, the blue cheese is all they understood. Suddenly, when God is no longer a blue cheese, they don't know what to think. They get angry. They get upset. They get fearful. They worry. They wonder. They think, well, maybe there really isn't a God. You know, it's in those moments we need to be able to step in and say, hey, let me tell you something. Tell me about yourself. Tell me about your story. What got you to this point? I mean, tell me. I really would like to know. And then step in. Now, that's a sacred place, friends. That's a sacred place. But I believe God means us to walk in sacred places. The whole world is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. It is the Lord's, not ours. Let's walk into those places and humbly sit with people and say, well, tell me. I mean, what's up? I mean, why? What's on your heart and mind? Hey, God's big enough to do that. I'm just plain, dumb, ignorant, ex-naive, ex-Catholic enough to still believe that God does those sort of things. A second one, we need to be approachable. In Galatians 5:22, Pastor, follow you. And that basically is just the fruit of the Spirit. Now, there's nothing more appealing than being around someone who genuinely and lovingly exhibits the fruit of the Spirit in their life. Without errors, without an agenda. Just being godly. Just being saints. There are saints still in the world. They're just not defined the way the world likes to tell us they are. They're just ordinary people who know an extraordinary God and had an outstandingly extraordinary encounter with Him. And that eventually comes up in us becoming filled, so full of the Spirit that we begin to exhibit His fruit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, kindness, faith. Against such there is no law. Now, that is, and that we need to be approachable. How many know you can be available to know Him but not approachable? Because there's not enough of Him in us. That's where my issue is sometimes. I think it's all of our issues. Next slide, Pastor. Be accepting. As our fifth one. Receive people where they are so you might enable them to get where they need to be. 2 Timothy 2, 23, 26. Who had that one? Amen. Here, Paul's acknowledging that the servants of the Lord must be honest, must be gentle, and ready to teach and share and impart wisdom that they can, whatever they can, as people receive it, so that people who are ensnared by the enemy, people who are where they are, bound by the enemy, can then be given tools and given God's wisdom to help them get where they need to be. Sometimes you have to let the Holy Ghost do his job, share the truth, and let the Holy Ghost help them connect the dots. That's his work. Again, you are just being available. You are just being approachable. You're just being anointed, and you are accepting people. I'm going to tell you something. When you dialogue with people who have been messed over, you're going to see a lot of their pain, a lot of their anger, a lot of their fear. They're going to do things you don't understand. And that's fine. God does. We don't need to understand everything. We just need to be where they are, going as far as they want to, and letting them know, hey, we love you. We care about you. Call me when you want to. Again, you're making the difference. You need to be aiding. Romans 12, 6 through 1. Who has that? I think I did. I think I was supposed to read that. Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 1. And then we're going to wrap this up very quickly here. I'm sorry I'm running over a little bit longer than I wanted to, but this will wrap it up just about. Unless anyone has the verse, so you have it, you can just pop up and read it, see your Bible drill, see if they're working right now. Let's see, Romans 6, 1 through 1. Basically, what that's referring to is the fact that we are meant to be, again, not only accepting, but able to stand with those who are working through, acting out, mourning, and raging through their crisis. Romans 12, 6. It's actually 6 through 21, I'm sorry, but we're not going to read all that. But there's just one or two verses in there that I think are so indicative that just so beautifully share with us. One verse here says here, let love be without dissimulation. Hate which is evil, verse 9, Romans 12, 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Hate that which is evil. Cleave that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor, prefer one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And jump down to verse 15. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be ready to stand with people. And as I said, go with them to places you didn't think you'd ever go. As any one thing I've learned in this ministry, you go with people wherever it is they are going, and you tag along for the ride, and you wait for the Holy Ghost to give you the moment to give them that word in due season, as Isaiah says. Be an aid to them. Be a blessing to them. And finally, be assured, as the scripture, as the final point says, be assured, saints. I know I'm telling you this really, what I've shared with you last hour or so has really probably stretched a lot of your mind. Maybe you never thought about going this direction. But you know what? This is just all biblical. These are biblical principles for ministry. So be assured, according to Hebrews 6. Who had Hebrews 6, 9? I think somebody had that. Okay, there you go. You can read that, Sue.
Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident to be better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love and love you.
Amen. Amen. There's an assurance that what we're doing is of God that we need to stand on. There's going to be days in which if you want to be involved in helping people, you just got to believe, hey, you wake up in the morning saying, this is God's truth. There's days you wake up, you don't feel saved, right? There's days you don't feel very sanctified, but you know, you stand up and you say, hey, I am righteous by thanks to the cross. Well, the same thing here. You wake up, be assured that you're making a difference. Whatever it is God plays or puts in your life to do, be assured that you and those you help are under God's lordship and care, as the scripture says, unto the end. Now, Pastor, I don't know if you can get this video wrong. We'll end with this video. It's about 3 minutes long, and I'm sorry if I've gone over 5 minutes here, but this is a video that, you ask yourself the question, boy, it's a lot of work. This is a lot of work to do. You can start thinking, well, man, do I have that? I mean, Think of all the effort you just had to make to do this stuff. Yeah, and you ask yourself, is it really worth it? Is it something you really can do? And I would say, by the grace of God, yes, it is. Every single person you speak with, it made a difference, it makes matters to God. And the video I wanted to show here is a baptism. It's about 3 minutes long. I had a part to play with. And if you can't get it, Pastor, that's fine. We can play with it later. But we'll just leave it at that. But this baptism was, let me get, well, there it is. Well, how about that? Well, anyway, we'll worry about it later, Pastor. Well, we can look at it later. Anyway, this, you can keep playing if you want. But this baptism is of a lady that my ex-wife and I helped lead to the Lord, who was in the Jehovah's Witnesses for 20 years. And she was certainly, to us, worth all the work we did to help her.
This is such a special time here this evening to be able to identify myself with the death, burial, and resurrection of my Lord and Savior. It's hard for me to express in human terms the joy and peace that is in my heart now as I continue to grow in the Lord. Coming to accept Jesus and to know Him as my God and Redeemer is just such a beautiful thing. You see, I was a Jehovah's Witness for 20 years. The Lord rescued me. He rescued me out of that darkness, out of that false darkness, out of that Watchtower organization from Bethel, New York. And please, listen to me. You must help other Christians to defend and protect His word. Protect them when they come to your door. The witnesses love them and share your faith with them, share Jesus with them. They are blind, they are in darkness, but they are good people and they need to be loved. I didn't mean to say that. I want to say also, I am so thankful for Westmore's outreach ministry to the counter cults, because that's the only reason I'm here today. I came to the Lord through meeting Raphael and his wife, Joy Martinez. They run a counter cult ministry here, and for the first time, they ran a phone line ad in Knoxville, and I was living there at the time, and the Lord had me call that number, and I would not be here if these wonderful Christians weren't going beyond being an everyday Christian and reaching out to bring people out of darkness and out of cults, because there are Christians there. They need to be reached. You need... I'm sorry. I don't mean to try to preach. I also want to say how thankful I am for being freed from a human organization and to enjoy the freedom I have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to know that He is my God and my Savior. Yes. And my heart is just so filled with thankfulness.
Praise God.
Amen. Amen. Let's just praise the Lord together. Lord, we thank You. Hallelujah. Thank You, Lord.
Thank you,
hallelujah, for new
hallelujah.
Life. Thank You, Lord. Coming
you,
out of
Father.
Darkness and into the light. Hallelujah. Thank You, Lord. Thank You.
Hallelujah. Thank You, Jesus. Let's
turn this way. Desiree, upon your confession of faith in Jesus Christ our Lord, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Hallelujah.
Thank you. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Thank you, Lord.
Hallelujah. Desiree went on to become was very active in one of our churches in Knoxville and worked at the Knoxville Gospel Mission, and she's just become a radiant believer. And You know, one former cult member like her came to know Christ after years of patient personal work by a faithful Christian worker. This is a story Brother Beach told me one time. And Dr. Beach, he said that this Christian, this young babe in Christ grew to be a very committed Christian worker, telling people about Christ, helping people who are in cults. And one morning, he overheard outside of Sunday school class a Christian visitor complaining about how much time it takes to witness and help people in cults or people messed over by them. He says, "With all that time and effort, you can win 7 people to Christ." And the brother came over and said, "You know, you're right, it's true. You could have won many others of the Lord with the time that you took to witness. With all the time it took you to witness to me, you could have won a whole bunch more people. You're right." But he says, "I'm so glad someone thought I was worth the trouble." And if the Pharisees can go do what they do and go and cross over sea and earth to make converts, I think I can do at least as good as a Pharisee and beyond. And by the grace of God, I will continue to do so. And I pray that the information I share with you enables you to reach out and do what only you can do here in one of the most religious places on the planet. I believe God has people in here that you are going to walk into their lives and be a blessing. And I've shared with you 20 years in 2 hours of work. I'm sorry I've took over 10 minutes more here. But it's my heart. It's my passion. I can't walk away from this, and I won't. And I appreciate your willingness to receive this. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you, God, for the time we've had here to share and get into your word and see your works and understand the times in a deeper, more personal way. Father, I pray that your spirit and your word would fill us and enable us, Lord, to do only that which you have ordained us to do. Lord, you have raised up Community Chapel for a reason. I know that, Lord Jesus, that this outreach to your scattered sheep is not all of it, Lord, but it's part of it. I believe there are scattered sheep spread to the winds all around here, Lord, who you have ordained to be helped by this church by. And I do pray, God, that your Holy Ghost would take control and begin to speak and direct us all in a direction that only you wish us to go, to the places that you desire us to go into. And Lord, we commit this to our hearts and minds, and help us this week, Lord, be sensitive to what you have said to us tonight. In the name of Jesus, we ask it, Lord. Amen.